As I travel in the car, my family will tell you I'm a channel surfer. I have a little button on my wheel. They should have never given me the button because I can just drive and just keep hitting the button, changing channels till I find something I want. There used to be a game show called Name That Tune, and I could probably name most tunes in a half of a note. So I'm like, nope, 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 nope. Yep, I'll listen to that one. Drives them crazy. It's probably more because of the ones I stop on than anything else. But in doing that, there's occasions that I'll actually stop and listen to a sermon given by any number of different preachers, no one in particular. They might say something, and it pricks my conscience to just know where they're going to go with it, and I'll listen to them. But you know, over the years, I've seen that many of the sermons are, I call them kind of me-centered, spiritual pep talks. Some form of a carefully crafted message that avoids anything too touchy, not so much on God's righteousness, or, his holiness, and certainly not a whole lot on judgment and, you know, changing our lives. People often flock to these churches because they become like social hubs. You know, as we were, a group of us were doing the search for the building when we were searching, trying to find a place to buy, it was cute sometimes, the things you'd see in some of the congregations. You know, you go, here's a building for sale, so you go look at it. And I remember the one we kind of joke about is they had their little coffee area, and it was called Hebrews Cafe. But a lot of churches have become social hubs. You could call them religious country clubs. People come, they hang out, it's all social. People listen to like a 20-minute message, and they just go home. Jesus loves me, it's all good, throw some money in the basket, and off they go. I've known people over the years that join churches like that because it really was, I'm going to go join this church because of great networking opportunity. A lot of business professionals go to that church, and I can go there and take my business cards and hand them out, and it really becomes kind of a social hub. A lot of those messages, when you listen to them, they preach that the righteousness of God is not anything attainable in this life. So don't try. It's something that will be granted to you when Christ returns. But in this life, you can't. You know, Jesus loves you just the way you are, and just accept that. And so it appeals to people's nature because, you know, it means you don't have to do a lot of changing in your life. They misunderstand the scripture in Matthew 6:33 that's often quoted where it says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because it does say to seek it. But they often think it just means that, you know, it's merely something to look forward to, not something to strive for. Yet it says seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it is something that we should be seeking, something that we should be striving towards. Again, a prevailing message in a lot of those mainstream sermons from mainstream groups that I've listened to is, I call them like self-esteem seminars wrapped with scripture. You know, they're pep talks, they're to encourage you, make you feel good about yourself. You know, there's often these signs you see out in front of churches, right? A popular one is, come as you are, period. Like, that's it, just come as you are. Now, that's not to say, you know, people shouldn't come as they are, right? That's where it starts, but it doesn't end there. It's like, okay, as long as you're doing good on the attendance mark, A plus, you're good. Just come. One sign says, let us show you the love of Jesus. Another one is, we're a spirit-filled, multicultured church. So I don't know if that would cause me to pull in and park. I don't know. And another one that I've come across is, says, here, Jesus is Lord and everybody is special. So you're special, right? Everybody's special. But these kind of messages and this type of preaching, although it fills thousands of seats in some of the biggest mega churches that we see today, it doesn't make true disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not the message Jesus himself taught. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now, as I say that, don't misunderstand. I hope we're nice to people when they come in. I hope we love them the way God would want us to love them. That should be certainly an expectation. Because caring for people, looking after them, it's part of our twofold plan. If you look at the seal on the lectern, you know, preach the gospel, preparing a people, caring for those disciples that God may call. So caring is certainly important. We don't want to be cold and insensitive in any regard. But when Jesus preached, when he started his earthly ministry, he didn't spend a lot of time on caring. He didn't say, hey, let's have a big group hug. You know, what we see here, and we're in Mark chapter 1, when he began his earthly ministry, we'll begin in verse 14, notice he did not say, hey, just come hang out with me. Mark 1, verse 14 and verse 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, repentance was a big theme. It was a consistent theme. It was the first theme he led with. You got to change your life. In Matthew chapter 4, notice Matthew records the same thing in Matthew 4, verse 17. Again, this is the beginning of his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance was the primary message when Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry. It's also the focus of John the Baptist, who preceded him. If we go over to Matthew chapter 3, and notice verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so Jesus had that same message. John the Baptist before him had the same message of repenting. And if we go over to Acts chapter 2, we'll see that the disciples that followed him, who would later go on after his death and resurrection to teach and to preach, preached the same message. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. We're familiar with the setting here. Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Peter gives a powerful sermon, and in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Therefore, let all the household of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter didn't say, let's have a giant hug, because that's what we all need, right? What his message was the same message he was taught from Jesus Christ. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And it's the same message today. As God continues to call people, what he's looking for is people who will repent and change. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, again, taught this to the church at Corinth. We've looked at the church in Corinth on many occasions. We know there's four letters that we know of. We have two of them in our Bibles. Appealing for them, there's times he had to correct them. He had to put people out. Then he had to tell the congregation to bring them back, you know, just welcome them back and because if you make it too difficult, you'll lose them forever. And so there's a lot of instruction in his letters to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 7, notice, so we'll read verses 9 and 10. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, to just feel sorry about something doesn't result in salvation, is what he's saying. You feel sorry. Maybe you got caught, that's why you feel sorry. Or maybe you really feel sorry for something you did. But he said the sorrow that leads to repentance is the sorrow that leads to salvation. Because repentance becomes key. It's changing how you act and how you think. In fact, we see that the call to repentance has always been the foundational message of the church. It still is today. The goal for all of us is to continually be examining ourselves and changing in areas where we need to change. It's a personal effort we all have to put into. So whatever became of this concept of repentance? Why is it such a foreign concept today? Why do people not want to hear about repentance? I don't know. I have a theory. My answer to that question of why has repentance not really been a focus so much anymore is I think people would rather feel right with God than actually be right with God. You know, as long as how I'm living my life is okay with God, then I have no need to change. And when you start pointing out areas that maybe I need to change, that kind of hurts. That's a bit harder. And so it's easier to just feel good than to actually be good or be right with God. And so again, even in our modern day, we can even find, even in the church, people who don't fully understand what God expects of us. We become disconnected because we're you know, I think I gave a message a couple years ago about, you know, when we think being good is good enough and not really examining ourselves. So how are we doing in that regard? How is our relationship with God? How is it that people can really be on fire, really zealous when they first start being called into the truth, and as time goes on, we kind of go into this autopilot mode and, you know, not really, you know, examining ourselves. We think everything's fine. You know, there's a saying that life happens, right? We get busy. Right? Our days get full of, you know, the things that demand our time. We've got families and kids, and we have work, and there's so many things that make us busy. So we can have so much busyness that we just don't have time for God. And, you know, this is kind of one of those excuses, right? We just had the sermon on loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts. But we get busy with chores. We get busy with work, busy with projects and school and home remodeling and auto repairs and busy, busy, busy. And we just don't seem to get around to the things that are really important. Today I want to look at a few attributes. As I said in my last sermon, as we start moving towards Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, 7 weeks now. We have 7 weeks from today is the first day of Unleavened Bread. So just under 7 weeks is Passover. I'd like to look at a few attributes that can exist in the heart of mankind that can cause us to be disconnected from God and maybe not even realize it. We can deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay with God, we're good enough, and not really look to examine ourselves to see if, in fact, there's areas we can grow and change. I've titled the sermon, Roadblocks to Real Repentance. Roadblocks to Real Repentance. Now, in the 1990s, researchers at MIT discovered a neurological loop at the core of all habits. It doesn't matter if you have a good habit or a bad habit. Your brain just processes habits in this continual loop. It has three parts. It has a cue, a routine, and a reward. And the cue is the trigger that tells your brain to go into this automatic mode. The routine is then the behavior that comes. So this cue triggers the brain, and then the routine is the behavior that follows. It could be emotional, mental, or physical. And the reward is the reason you're motivated to do the behavior. For example, my father smoked almost his entire life, and I remember it was an automatic, not even thinking about it. After he got done with dinner, he lit up a cigarette. It just happened. It wasn't even a conscious thing. It just the brain kicked in. I'm done eating. It's time for a cigarette, and boom, boom, boom. That's a habit. And you can have good habits, and you can have bad habits. And the brain just goes through that loop. All habits, as researchers found, follow this loop. Our brains don't differentiate. It's just almost like a computer programmer that knows how to run something into a loop. You execute it and it just goes. But they also recognize that you can re-engineer your habits. There's a process where you can change them. It's actually biblical. Our Bible speaks repeatedly about in order to overcome something, you have to replace something evil or bad with something good. Notice Romans chapter 12. We have a direct statement in Romans chapter 12. Right, so here's just a clear, I'll use the term command to us. Paul writes to the church of Rome, Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we go, yeah, I get it. It's a lot harder than that. You don't just say, I'm overcoming evil with good today. Right? I mean, you can know it, but it's the execution that we struggle with at times. But it's a clear instruction. Replace this with that. Overcome this with that. But in order to do that, we have to first be willing to admit there's something that needs to be overcome. And that's often the hardest part, right? To admit that I have this whatever, and it needs to be changed. Ephesians chapter 4, another example in our Bibles that show us this instruction that you can't just want to eliminate something. As the MIT proved, you've got to replace it with something, or the brain's going to go into loop mode, and you've got to put something in its place. We just read to overcome evil with good. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 is a little more specific in some areas. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. So if you got a problem stealing, go get busy to work. Go work. You won't have time. You'll probably be too tired to go out and steal stuff, right? You've got to replace that impulse with something else. Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. So here, if you have problems in that regard, find something to replace it with. Yeah, I think I've shared with you many years ago, I was my first engineering job out of college, and I had a habit of drinking coffee. When I would pause to think about something and figure out some design issue, I'd set the pencil. This is back in pencil days before CAD. The old people are chuckling, but it was. And I would sit down and I would grab coffee and I would drink and I'd sit in and then I'd go get more coffee. And one day I realized I'm drinking a lot of coffee, like a lot. So I decided to figure out how much I'm drinking. So I kept a little piece of paper in my desk drawer. And I would just get a cup of coffee and I'd mark it and I'd shut the drawer. I wouldn't look at it. Just open the door, mark it down. Through the day, I did that. At the end of the day, it was an 8 or 9 hour day, I had 26 mugs of coffee. I was jacked up. So I decided, I got to change. So, my wife can attest to this. We were dating at the time. I came home that week, it was a Friday. I'm like, I gotta stop drinking coffee. So I'm not drinking coffee. Sunday, I was sicker than a dog. I was sweating. I was going through caffeine withdrawals horribly, right? But I knew I had to replace. So what I did was I started going to work with my mug full. I'd put water in a coffee cup. Still, I liked the weight of that mug in my hand, so I would just put water in it and did that for a while until I brought it back down to something manageable. The point is, you can't just stop. You have to replace it. It's a biblical instruction to tell us to replace something with something else. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, 31, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. And in its place, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is all through the pages of our Bibles. You can't just stop. You have to consciously replace it with something else to put in its place, or the habit will just come back again. And this happens to all of us in different ways. So what are some character traits that serve as roadblocks to real repentance? Because what we're talking about is repentance and changing. And what are some things that prevent us from doing that? Well, one of the first traits I've listed is pleasing self. We have a tendency to want ourselves to be happy. None of us want to be miserable. But in that pursuit of just pleasing ourselves, we can often not be honest with ourselves. Because sometimes being honest with ourselves reveals the parts of us that need to change, and that's not fun. I mentioned this morning when I gave the sermon, I have started a list leading up to Passover of things that I know I need to improve on. I've hid it from my wife. Don't want it to be used against me in a court of law. Things I know I have to get better, I have to improve. And so I'm just making a list. And I hope it's not a long one, I'll prioritize it and have to start working on those things. But the hardest part is just going, yeah. Because it's easier to say, oh, no, you know what? I'm actually in a good place with God this year. Got nothing to work on. In Genesis 19, we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'm not going to go through the whole story. But I want to point out an event that happens in this story, Genesis 19. In verse 16, I'm just going to break right into the story. We know the account. Angel of the Lord is sent there, warns Lot and his family. Are we going into like Pentecostal, evangelical, echo? Am I supposed to say Jesus and have it echo? Is that word? Okay. I'm teasing our sound crew. So we know the story. Genesis 19, verse 16. We have an event that happens here. It says, and while he lingered, that is Lot, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. I've often read this, and I have a lot of thoughts around this one verse. Why did he hesitate? And over the years, we've all heard people try to explain, I think it was this, I think it was that, he had family, he had this, he had whatever. We don't really know. But he did hesitate. And so one of the things as I glean through this, I ask myself, are there things in my life that I hesitate to let go of? And why do I hesitate to let go of them? It's for each of us, it'll be different. But as we go through this analysis of ourselves, if you see things that you know you need to let go of, ask yourself why you would hesitate, other than it's just difficult. Another interesting thing, actually an encouraging, just as nothing related to the sermon, but one encouragement I take out of this verse also is I believe if you have the right relationship with God, he's not going to let that momentary hesitation cause you to lose out on everything. Told the angel, take him by the hand and pull him out. But I think that's, personally, that's because there's a relationship there that a momentary lapse of human reasoning, I think God, as it says, is merciful. But it's based on a lifelong relationship that's being built. But we have a tendency to look at what happened there as, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. They had this one sinful passion. We all know what it is. The city is named after it. We have a, you know, our society speaks of it. But notice what the real issue was in Ezekiel 16, because Ezekiel actually states what the real issue is. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Now, we're all waiting for the, no, they were Sodomites, right? No, it says their issue was pride. Fullness of food, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty. They committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. You know, we see here what their real issue is. Pride and haughtiness, no humility, don't see themselves for themselves. And so a lesson we should draw out of that is we need to be careful that we're not glossing over what things we know we should be correcting in our own lives. And you know what they are. I don't know what they are. But we should be honest and not try to, you know, push them aside and think we're doing okay. You know, it's interesting because our society today is much like the time of Sodom. You know, with the exception of this last year has been crazy. If you're like me looking at my investments, I don't know. I don't even know if I want to wake up from one morning to the next. It's up and it's down. It's almost about as bad as the weather. 50 degrees one day, 8 degrees the next day, right? It's been a crazy year. But prior to this past year, it's just been a steady boom. Everything's going up. And life's wonderful. Everybody's making money, right? But we got to be careful that we don't let those good times and things like that get us kind of like Laodicea, just kind of lazy, complacent, and thinking everything is fine. The question when we look at Genesis and the story of Sodom and the example of Lot and his family is what might I hesitate to let go of? As I'm examining my life, what do I know I need to work on, but I'm resisting? I'm just not letting go of it and dealing with it. Are we trying to just please our own selves, our own desires, rather than focusing on being a living sacrifice? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Because again, part of what we're called to do is to serve one another, to care for one another, to look after one another. It's not all about self. And in 1 John chapter 3, here we see an instruction to replace this desire of always looking at just myself with serving others. 1 John 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know, verse 16, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you see people in need and you can't bring yourself to do anything, how does the love of God exist within you? He's almost inferring it's not possible. Because if God is in us, if the love of God is in us, we should be compelled to look out for the needs of others. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, I blurted out this morning, so I'll go ahead and confess here as well. You know, it just came to mind. One of the things that, you know I have to do better in my life, I'm not a card writer. It doesn't come naturally to me. Sometimes I'll think that, remind my wife, can we pick up a card from the store? And I feel horrible about that. That there's times I know I need to write a card, I should write a card. It's just, and then next thing I know, 2 weeks have gone by. And then I feel like, well, now would be a stupid time to send a card because I should have sent it 2 weeks ago. But there's things in our lives that realize, I can do better here. I can do better. I have to do better. So that's one of the things on my list. That's not a tough one, right? But there's things that we see, and I think this brings out is, you know, there's ways to show love to one another. And sometimes we have all the right intentions, but we don't follow through. Second trait I want to look at, first one being, again, too much focus on pleasing self. The second one being, or remaining, spiritual babes, whining spiritual babes. I first heard that term 20 years ago in an article I read. The article, I'll share this. It said, the world likes to convince us that nothing is ever our fault. I think we see that more than ever today. Nothing's ever anybody's fault. Everybody's a victim. We're all victims. And if you remain a victim, you don't have to do anything because nothing's your fault. A ceaseless stream of advertising messages tell us we are special, precious people with no faults who deserve to feel better than we do. It goes on to tell us that your wife, boss, teenager, classmate, they don't understand you, but we do. Buy this, you'll feel better. Right? That's the ad message in a nutshell. In doing so, it enables us to just remain spiritual babes because nothing's my fault. Can't do anything about it. You know, Jesus didn't come, as I said earlier, to give us a big group hug. He came to show us how to change our lives. And if we hang on to this attitude of being or remaining some kind of just a whining spiritual babe and it's not my fault and we make excuses, we're never going to grow spiritually. And so we have to look for that in our nature and see if we're doing any of that. That same article, you know, went on to talk about people would rather feel like a victim rather than maybe part of the world's problems. And from that article is where I got the phrase I've shared with you in the past because it's one of my favorite metaphors or word pictures, is that people would rather cling to their drowning sins, right? Cling to their sins like a drowning man to an animal, right? Rather than let go of it, we'd rather cling to our sins like a drowning man to an anvil. And so it's in our nature to not want to let go of those things. Romans chapter 3. And in doing so, we never grow up spiritually. We just remain spiritual babes. We We kind of know the elementary things, and we do those things, but the deep things, the things that cut at our heart that we really need to work on, we just tend to gloss over them. And the message that Jesus Christ brought was to dig deep inside and get to the root of who you are. And he's patient with us. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Again, all of mankind is sin. We're no exception. It says, what then? Are we better than they? We're no better than the world around us, right? Other than God, for whatever reason, chose you. He called you. He extended an invitation to be part of his plan now, and you responded to that plan. But other than that, we're no better than them. It says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. It's hard to read that and say, yeah, well, I mean, except for me and, you know, maybe a couple other people I know. He says no one. All that we are is because of God working in our lives. I think we would agree to that. We submit to him and he guides our lives. But other than that, we're no different. He goes on to talk about, you know, how they speak and destruction and misery is in their paths. Drop down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. That's that word I've talked about before, pas. I think it's the word P-A-S. It means all. It's everything. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the challenge for us is to, you know, examine ourselves and not remain in the status of just being whiny and it's not my fault. Some things aren't our fault, but we can't stay in that status. We can't be victims. Likewise, when we see a brother stumble, we should be ones to reach down and help them up. It's part of our calling as well. It goes both ways. So we have to replace this mindset, this attitude of being whining spiritual children with an attitude of spiritual maturity and growth, being honest with ourselves, looking into the scripture, and where I need to change, I should change. The third trait I want to look at is complacency. Complacency. I touched on it a minute or two ago. It is easy to become complacent. Usually complacency comes when we compare ourselves to the world around us and say, well, you know, compared to the world around, you're not doing pretty good. That's not our yardstick. Our yardstick is Jesus Christ. Compared to that, we all got a ways to go, right? So that's what we should always keep in mind. Again, Jesus Christ didn't come to save us from only the penalty for our sins, but he came to save us from our very sins, to show us a way to live a life where it's not a sinful nature, to overcome all of that. Romans chapter 5. We should still be here in Romans. Jesus Christ came to started out with a message of repentance and then instructions on going forward. This is how you should live your life. Just came to mind, I remember a conversation with a pastor who's now retired, and I think I've shared with you in the past. One of his favorite sayings, which I like, was that in dealing with people and problems and challenges and situations that people did something wrong and need to be corrected, he would always at some point say, okay, now, going forward. And I love that statement because it shows that, okay, we've dealt with the issue, we've acknowledged what's wrong, now, going forward, how do we turn this into a positive movement forward? And I think that's what we should do as we examine ourselves leading up to Passover and the spring holidays is, okay, this is what needs to be corrected. These are the changes I'm going to make. And then going forward, this is what I'm going to do. And we can keep it a positive thing as we do this. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And then, of course, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God doesn't just love us for the good parts. He loves us, all of it, the good and the bad. He wants us to work on the bad and change and overcome that, but he doesn't say, you're almost there, you're almost good enough for me to love you. When he calls you out of the world, he calls us as sinners. Probably more bad than good in us, if we were to look at the growth in our lives since we submitted to God. But he loved us while we were sinners. And then said, now, here's how I want you to go. Now, go back to my pastor. Now, moving forward, going forward, this is what I want. And that's what he expects of us. You know, as we think about this and being complacent, we should always remember that God is not infinitely indulgent. He's not going to wait forever. He's patient. He's merciful. But he's not infinitely indulgent. James chapter 4. Sometimes we think the penalty for our sin, if it doesn't come immediately, we can subconsciously think we got away with something. And if we let that go on too long, we never really get around to fixing what needs to be fixed. Or we might think, looking at world events, we still got lots of time. Because, you know, this has to happen, and this has to, and that's going to happen. So, yeah, we're looking at four, you know, we can reason in ourselves that we still got time. You know, that list I told you that I'm hiding from my wife, you know, I look at that list like, you know, how much time do I have to work on that list? What if you die going home today? Time's up. You know, it's been on my mind since my friend died. It was completely unexpected. He sent an email off at 11:15 at night, and he was dead in the morning. James chapter 4, it would help if I go to James. Because this has been on my mind quite a bit since I heard about my friend. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Or today or tomorrow, I'll get started on that part of my overcoming that I know it's on my list. But right now I'm busy. Like I got plans this Sunday. I got to do this, and so I'll get started on that Monday. Today or tomorrow, I'll work on this, or I'll work on that. Verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, to him who has the list that he's tucked in, oh, I'm going to say, because I don't want my wife to know where I tucked it. To him who has the list of things to work on, and knows to do it, and does not do it, to him it is sin. And if I don't wake up tomorrow, that's on my head, right? So don't put off tomorrow what could be started today. Again, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So again, if we become complacent in our Christian journey and think, well, I know I got to work on that, And tomorrow, I'm getting started on that. And what if tomorrow doesn't come? Like I said, it's been on my mind a lot. You know, I used to joke with my friend about him doing my funeral because I'm 10 years older than him. Never did it cross my mind that the opposite would happen. Never, ever. Let's not get complacent. We don't know how much time we have. Regardless of when Christ returns, our time may be up. And of course, Revelation 3:17, we won't go there. It's a familiar description of Laodicea where it says, I am rich. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The English Standard Version renders it this way. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing, or you don't even know, that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Wherever we think we're at, we should start now. Start tonight. Start tomorrow morning, assuming you wake up tomorrow morning. Right? My friend didn't. I mean, we have to be honest about where we're at in our relationship and how quickly it could all change. So these traits of pleasing self, being or remaining a whining spiritual babe, or being complacent with who or what we are just roadblocks to real repentance. That's all they are. They just stop us from achieving the repentance that Jesus Christ taught, the disciples taught, and what God expects of us. Repentance is part of the good news message. You know, the Hebrew word is shub, which means to change from the wrong to the right path. It literally can be somebody walking down a path, and they stop, and they turn around, and they walk back the way they came. They turn around completely and go the other way. It isn't just a minor course correction. In the Greek, the word metanoia is a two-part word, meta being transformation, and nous, innermost thoughts, consciousness, your mind. It's a changing of the innermost part of who you are, how you think, you process, you reason, how you respond. That's what repentance is. It isn't just, I'm sorry I did this, forgive me, and move on. It's literally changing what caused that behavior. And that's why it takes a little bit more work. So true repentance then requires this desire to change. You know, we read earlier in 2 Corinthians about godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's what we're talking about. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, in a familiar passage, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he tells them to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, be transformed. The word there is metamorphoo. It's a variation of the same word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the nous. He's talking about repentance, transforming your mind. And so this is something we should be doing on a daily basis, actively, deliberately evaluating, where do I stand? What do I need to correct? How can I improve? It's not about beating yourself down. It's about just an honest self-assessment. Yeah, I talked with you several months ago about the truthing and love idea, and there's some things we've been working on about turning those into like personal self-assessment tools. Where am I on the truth and love map? And how do I move from here to here? And then you would sort of create your own Bible study to bring you from this point to this point. Tools I think it could help us all to, as we, again, look at personal improvement in our relationship. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I'm going to begin to try to wind this down. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Because Paul's message was consistent about preaching repentance, transformation, and transformation of our thinking, which would lead then to our actions that would follow us. You know, we've talked about in the past, you know, sin begins in the mind. So if we can get the mind under control, the physical will take care of itself. We go to Acts chapter 2. We have Peter speaking his powerful message on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given. And we see the response as he preached, beginning of verse 37, Acts chapter 2. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, again, not, let's have a big hug. He said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's the message throughout the gospel. Self-examination followed with repentance, and you just keep repeating that process. And we do it on a daily basis. And of course, if we're going to talk about repentance, we need to go to Psalm 51, because it is one of those that really speaks to what heartfelt repentance looks like. We won't read the whole psalm. But here we see in David's heartfelt plea that he understood the effects of sin. It separated him from God. It he feared being out of the presence of God. And so he makes this appeal. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Drop down to verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And notice verse 11. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David understood the consequences of unrepented sin. And he said, "Don't cast me out from your presence." No matter what. And he made it clear. He knew what those consequences would be. In Acts chapter 3, Peter makes a similar statement in verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. Because when we break through these roadblocks to real repentance, we'll find true joy, true peace. We can know that we're in the presence of God, that he was not going to cast us out if we are being honest with who and what we are to him. Acts chapter 3. I mean, because at the end of the day, God knows who and what we are. He's just waiting for us to admit it. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What a beautiful way to describe what repentance is. You know, when you've repented, you just get up and move on. If it's genuine repentance, it's not this, you don't continue to beat yourself up over it. You just, again, times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord is how it's described here. So then a few things I'll leave you with on how to maintain a daily repentant attitude, because it is something we should be doing on a daily basis. You know, evaluate yourself. How did I do today? And see how we're doing. You know, quite honestly, periodic fasting is something we should be doing through the year, not just on the Day of Atonement. I think we all know that. If you doubt me, fast for 24, 48. If you still doubt me, keep going. See how long you last. I mean, it helps us to humble ourselves and understand our place, our physical, temporal existence. As I mentioned earlier, second thing is to always be minding your thoughts. We looked at that last time. Sin begins here, right? James 4 talks about a thought that's conceived, it gives birth. And so if we can control our thoughts and our attitudes and our thinking, right, the outward takes care of itself. It's kind of something I say a lot. If we take care of the inside, the outside takes care of itself. If we're just looking at the outside, we never get to the root. And that loop, that habit, will return. Number 3, related to the need for fasting, is to always maintain humility, right? Be honest with ourselves as we go to God in prayer. I appreciated the sermon and message, because I've been in those points in my life when you get on your knees and you just groan. It happens when, you know, a death of a loved one, I can feel that way. I've had occasions when I've looked at what's going on in the world, and the things that break my heart is kind of like what we see going on in the world today, and there's bombing and innocent children are getting blown up. You just groan, like, what do you say? And we can do that when we go to God in prayer over our own lives and things that we battle, sins that maybe you've battled your whole life. He hears us, and he will help us. But we got to maintain humility and not think too much of ourselves. And then lastly, in praying constantly, right? Always be praying to God through this whole process of self-examination and repentance. As I said again, God is patient and he's merciful, but he's not infinitely indulgent, right? He wants to see us take action. And in those prayers, certainly ask God to help you repent. If you're struggling, ask for help. You know, we've got 7 weeks just under till Passover. We should be, at this time of year, more closely examining our relationship with God in Christ and the church. It shouldn't just be as we head to Passover. We should do it all the time, but certainly as we approach Passover, we all tend to pay more attention to it. But also, we see that sadly some people treat Passover like their annual reset. They go through life of the year, and then as long as I get to Passover, right, as long as I get through the symbols, then I'm wiped clean, I get a reset, I start over. And they're really approaching Passover with the wrong thinking, right? Because it's just like, I just got to get to that day, and then suddenly I'm good to go, and I keep going. But what if you don't make it to Passover? As I said, what if you don't wake up tomorrow? You're almost there. 6 weeks and a few days, but you didn't make it. Where does that leave you? And so we should be looking at this as like, I can't wait for Passover. I need to do this every day. And go to God in my prayer and ask him to be patient with me. Show me my sins. Show me my faults. You know, help me. Expose them. Work with me. Because again, couldn't not wake up tomorrow. The proclamation that Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 is two parts of one goal. Two parts of one objective. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's one thing. It's got two parts to it. And everything else, he says, will be granted unto you. So again, we have these opportunity now in the days and weeks leading up to Passover to think a little bit more about it, using these biblical instructions and looking at these traits. If they exist in us, we should try to remove them. Because again, the prevailing message of the world today is that you don't have to change anything. Just feel good about yourself, and we'll help you feel good about yourself. The sad reality of it is that doesn't end in salvation. What we read is a sorrow that leads to repentance results in salvation. The real hope for mankind truly is stated by Jesus Christ, repeated by his disciples, and that's what we read in Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, maybe even driving home today. So repent and believe in the gospel.